Thank you, John. Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I would greatly encourage you to join us today. As the overhead suggests, we will be in Matthew 7, continuing our study there, looking at verses 21, 22, and 23. The title of this morning's sermon, directly from the text, is Lord, Lord. One of the more foreboding things that we see in the New Testament is the direct teaching from the mouth of Jesus Christ about qualification and disqualification. In this context, we're going to look at the issue of disqualification in this sense. Christ is very specific about what types of activities and people will not be able to enter into the kingdom. He is very specific about what types of people and activities will be blessed upon entering into the kingdom. And then in this passage, what he does is say, be very careful that you do not presume either for yourself or for others that just because a claim is made or a directive is stated that that person is granted part of my kingdom. So let us begin our reading and ask the Lord to bless our time together. In this passage, we see the words of Jesus as recorded by Matthew as he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare back to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, today we are faced with a very foreboding warning from Scripture. And I pray, Lord, that as diligent, mature Christians of your text, that we would do our best to hear what it is you have for us. And Lord, we confess to you that the first step in that process would be your sovereignty, reminding us to be humble before your text, to not presume or assume that we understand the meaning or application of this text or its application to our lives, but instead to come before you open and willing to be broken before the sanctity and magnitude of what it is that your servant Jesus Christ says here. I pray, Lord, that you would humble me as the deliverer of this message. Let not a word pass from my mouth that is not part of your plan. I also pray, Lord, for each and every one of us that our hearts and minds would be opened and ready to receive what you have for us. We pray this humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord and our Savior. Amen. The first truth that we must deal with today is this fact, that a claim supposedly points to a truth, but the claim itself is not necessarily truth. I want to unpack what I mean by that. Twice in this passage, three verses, twice we see in these three verses, once in verse 21 and again in verse 22, Jesus uses the example of people who come before him and say, Lord, Lord. Does anyone know why Jesus uses that example? Does anyone want to take a guess as to why specifically he points out this address of Lord, Lord? Has anyone ever studied this or know what's going on here? John?
I think there's an intimacy there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. The doubling of a name in the first century was an address of intimacy. Let me bring it forward to 2011 and help you out. You guys remember who George W. Bush was, right? Our last president? Okay. Well, imagine, for the sake of my sermon, that in the middle of my preaching, we hear a ruckus in the foyer, and George W. Bush comes in the door surrounded by four Secret Service agents. And imagine that this really happens, okay? That this actually happens, that he comes in the back door, and it's not disruptive, but it's enough of a noise that we all kind of turn and notice, that's George W. Bush. What would your reactions be, realistically speaking? What would your reactions be, either mentally or physically? How would you respond to this event happening? Anyone? With shock? What? What's he doing here? Yeah, probably some blank stares in our faces, a couple jaws on the floor, probably some of us reaching for our phones to take some pictures, you know, something like that. Well, imagine if this happens, and I kind of just get this grin on my face, and I hop down from the stage, and I walk up completely disregarding the Secret Service agents who are now reaching into their coats. And I extend my arms and I say, W, you old Texas rascal, get over here. And I give him a big kiss right on the lips. What would you assume from that? What would you assume from that? If that literally happened, Dan, I'm very curious as to your facial reaction. What would you assume if that happened?
I would
What conclusion might you arrive at? Okay. All right. Or maybe this. Pastor Ben must know President Bush, or for his sake, I really hope he does, or it's about to get really ugly. We're about to see exactly what the separation of church and state is at this point. Okay. So in the same manner, when Jesus uses the example of these people coming and saying, Lord, Lord, he's saying these people are making an intimate claim. And I want to show you two examples from other parts of Scripture where we see this mentality. First, back in the Old Testament in Genesis 22:11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so Abraham responds, here I am. An address of intimacy. The angel of the Lord, I know you intimately. And then a New Testament example from the Gospel of Luke. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, I didn't include the rest of the passage, but basically Jesus goes on to say, but I have prayed for you that you will persevere. The idea is Jesus is conveying to Simon Peter in this passage, I have sealed you because I know you, because you are one of mine. So what is the application here? What is it that I want us to glean from this? It's simply this. Speaking something doesn't make it true. Okay? Only God has the ability to speak something and make it true, because only God has that type of quality to him. God cannot lie. Therefore, if God speaks something, it is by definition truth, because it flows from the definition and source of truth. Many people will claim to know God, but their claim is not a guarantee that they actually do know God. Someone who has a reputation or a title like doctor or reverend or deacon or pastor, they may claim to have an intimacy with God, but we must remember that a claim itself is just that. It is a claim to truth, but it is not truth itself. Therefore, we can come to the first preliminary conclusion that entering heaven is not based on a claim of intimacy. No one will enter heaven based on their claim that they know Jesus Christ, or that they are in with God the Father. Okay? And this is the first thing that Jesus is teaching his audience. He's saying, be wary of someone who claims. The claim may be true, the claim may not be true, but the claim in and of itself does not define truth. Okay? That's the first thing that Jesus is laying out here, is this idea that these proclamations, these claims of intimacy, they seem to suggest something, but they do not guarantee anything. So the second thing that I think we can draw from this particular passage is this idea. A work, by any other name, is still a work. In verse 22, Jesus says, many, not some, many will say to me in that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Many people will come forward on the day of judgment, and again, they will use this intimate address of Lord, Lord, and then they will point to the evidence of their action and life as proof that they must know God. Now, for me, as a biblical theologian and admitted nerd, this is where this passage becomes strikingly interesting to me. Few reasons. First, in our society today, if you were to ask most people in American society, do you believe in some form of heaven and hell or some form of judgment? Most people would probably say, yeah, there's something out there. And then if you were to ask them where they were going, every one of them would say heaven. Very few people believe in hell and believe they're going there. Something about human nature doesn't allow us to put those two things together. If we believe in hell, we basically, most people, there might be some very small percentage that says, yes, I believe in hell, and yes, I'm going there. Okay, most people say, I believe in hell, but I am not going there. That is not my destiny. So if you were to ask them then, okay, why do you think that it is that you're going to heaven? In most cases, even with supposed Christians, what do you think the answer would be? Why do you think most people would say, if there's a heaven and a hell, this is where I believe I'm going? Rhonda?
They think that all they need to do is live a good life and be nice to other people.
Good, good. Other thoughts? That's really good. Any other thoughts? Why do most people assume the natural default position is, I'm going to someplace good, or I have the favor of God? Dan?
Usually you hear, I've never killed somebody.
Yeah, Absolutely, absolutely. So again, in both of these examples, both Rhonda's and Dan's, what's pointed to is the evidence of what they've done or not done. This is what I have done that was good. This is what I abstained from that was bad. Any other thoughts? Okay, I think that sums it up really well. Basically, the idea is that most people would say, if you take out the scales of my life, the good scale weighs much heavier than the bad scale. So essentially, I must be a good person, and if I am a good person, I must be granted access into heaven. So whether these people realize it or not, they're making the same argument that these people in the passage are making. They are arguing for a works-based salvation. They are saying, if you consider the deeds of my life, here is the evidence that my salvation must be. And here I jotted down a few things that kind of fall into this category, and you guys can feel free to add a few to them. But I put the question on the board, what are some of the works that many think will grant them access to heaven? Well, first of all, we covered the big first one, good deeds or lack of bad deeds. Yes, I've done some bad stuff, but it wasn't really bad stuff, it was just sort of bad stuff. And the good stuff that I've done, at least in my estimation, far outweighs the bad stuff. Secondly, church attendance, okay? I attend, I am part of a fellowship, I'm a regular, they know me, I'm in. When I walk in, everyone says, hey, how you doing? That must be worth something. If that's not worth something, how about this? I faithfully tithe. I take 10% or more out of my paycheck. I even do so before taxes, and I give it to the church. So I am sacrificial in my nature towards God. And if that's not enough, they will point more specifically to things like membership or communion or confirmation and say, these are things that even the church itself has labeled me as, has placed a seal upon me, and the church is the body of Christ. Therefore, I must be okay with God. Others. These are the four big camps that I thought of, but I'm sure I've missed some. Daisy? Yeah, coming from a saved lineage, okay? Well, I must be a Christian because I grew up in the church, my parents taught me correctly, and I have inherited their ways, therefore. Great example. I totally forgot that one. Ruthie?
Walking the aisle.
Yeah, a conversion experience, yes. Well, in 1972, during a traveling carnival, an evangelist came, and they had a soft organ playing, and I came down and said a prayer. Now, nothing about my life is any different than it was before that particular fateful day in 1972, but something definitely happened. There was a tingling on my hands, and he placed his hands on my forehead, and now I'm saved. Yeah, some sort of conversionary experience. Now, listen. Maybe you got saved in 1972 at a traveling carnival when an evangelist came. I'm not discounting the legitimacy of that, but it in and of itself is just a claim, okay? What we are looking at, what we've been studying diligently, is the idea of what is the fruit that this particular tree has produced. That is the right evidence by which to measure both self and others. Anything else that would belong on this list? Molly. Lord, as my grace abounds to others, so should your grace abound to me. Yeah, this very martyrdom sacrificial, I must be doing something right because, Lord, look at what I tolerate in your name. As if there was another choice. Jamie. Sure, absolutely. The idea that not just am I a willing participant, but I also have some semblance of leadership or some semblance of sacrifice. Excellent, excellent. These are all really, really good things. Anything else? Okay, so you get the, you got it, Vicky?
Absolutely.
To sum them all up, any work that's not the work of Christ. Yeah, or even things that are, and here's the key where it kind of comes back to our passage, things that are done in the name of Christ does not mean that they're done in the name of Christ. Okay, it just means that's what we label them as. It would be the equivalent of if I go in, you remember those old the stickers where you could punch out the labels on them and put labels on things? I was obsessed with these. I thought they were the coolest things in the world when I was like 10 years old. And imagine if I was 10 years old and went in and grabbed the peanut butter and typed out jelly and put the label on it. It does not make it jelly. Okay, I can either be delusional to think that it's jelly. I can be trying to attempt a ruse upon someone. But my labeling something as jelly doesn't make it jelly. And my labeling as something as Christ's work doesn't necessarily make it Christ's work. Now, here's where things get particularly sticky for us today. Not to go from jelly to sticky, forgive me there. Look at this list. This is our proclamation. Lord, I should be allowed into heaven because of good deeds, church attendance, tithing, rituals, communion, confirmation. My family were believers. I tolerate the bad people that you put into my life. I give my life back sacrificially. That is the claim of my evidence of salvation. Now, compare that with what these people did. They said, have we not prophesied in your name? Show of hands, last person to prophesy in our particular congregation. Anyone? Anyone? Okay. Moving on. Done or cast out demons in your name. Who here in the last month has cast out a demon in the name of Jesus Christ? Last year? Anyone ever had an experience with casting out a demon? Anyone? I kind of halfway kind of did once, I think. Haven't been able to fully process that. I think something was going on a spiritual level. Okay, how about this? Done many wonders. In other words, miracles. Anybody done any miracles? Did you guys ever see the Far Side cartoon done by Gary Larson where it said Moses is a child and he's standing at the public sandbox and he's holding his arms out and the sandbox is parted, the sand is parted? Anybody had this experience? I keep watching Psy, waiting for it to happen, but nothing yet. Here, what's my point? Their list is a lot cooler than our list. If we're going works-based salvation, they're in. We're just going, I went to church. Okay, these people are casting out demons. They are prophesying. They're doing miracles. And we're saying, I gave 10%. Their list is a lot more impressive than our list. But both groups are saying the same thing. Based on what I've done, I should be granted salvation. But Lord, look at what I've done for you. To go back to Molly's example, look at who I've endured for you. What they've done is quite a bit more impressive, yet God rejects both lists. Now, today, we do have people that seem to or claim to perform miraculous things in the name of Jesus. We see things or read of things like faith healings, huge movements, being slain in the Spirit. But what we often do is we point to the seeming fruit of someone's labor, or what the less mature Christian will do is point to the fruit of what seems to be their labor and then conclude, well, if God is doing this amongst them, they must be holy, they must know God. And we look at things like the following of Joel Osteen, who preaches to 20,000 people, and we say, he must be being blessed by God. Look at how full his church is. We look at Robert Schuller and the Crystal Cathedral that has been on television for 25 years, and we say, he must be being blessed. Look at the size of the church. Look at the following. We look at authors like Rob Bell, who have sold hundreds of thousands, maybe millions, I don't know, of books, and have a gigantic following on the blogosphere. And we conclude, their works are obviously being blessed by God, therefore they must have the favor of God, therefore they must know God, therefore God must know them. Listen, with none of these three men that I mentioned, Mr. Olstein, Mr. Schuller, Mr. Bell, I am not attempting to qualify their salvation. But each of these men have highly questionable theologies, and my point is that the stuff that they are doing pales in comparison with miracles, driving out demons or prophesying in the name of Jesus. Yet those people from our passage doing the miracles are still being told from the mouth of Christ, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So what then is the application? Well, you might have already gotten there or gotten a strong hint that I was going in this direction, but it would be very unwise for us to judge someone's faith only by their works. Works can be misleading, and works and fruit are not necessarily the same thing. Okay? The works of Joel Osteen are impressive. He gets people in seats. The fruit of Joel Osteen, what he says and teaches once the people are in the seats, for me, is highly problematic. Conclusion? Entering heaven is not based on works, even if those works are miraculous. And we must submit to that truth. So then the close and the final question becomes, okay then, Pastor Ben, you have given a negative sermon today. You have told us two things that we should be wary of and two things that do not qualify us for salvation. A claim unto salvation or a claim to know God is not necessarily true. It may be, but it may also be false. And secondly, that no matter what we have done, no matter how awesome what we have done is, cannot be a claim unto salvation either. So then what is the answer? What is the qualifier unto salvation? I can't tell you till next week, because that's when Jesus answers the question, and I only prepared the sermon through verse 23. But I will give you a hint. This is how I bring people back. Jesus is a really good teacher. And unlike me, he's not going to leave these people hanging at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And think about how this is the last section of what he says in this great dialogue, the Sermon on the Mount, that we started preaching through on September 23rd of last year. This is the last thing that he ties onto it, is to say, guys, I got to tell you, all of this means nothing if you don't go through the process of understanding what qualifies you. It's not about works. It's not about title and claim. This is going to be what it is about. Now, if you really want to know, if you can't stand it, I guess as your pastor, I would encourage you to keep reading in Matthew. And you can kind of see where he's going with this. That's a sarcastic hint. Go ahead and read ahead. But I want to deal with it as thoroughly as what we have dealt with today, so that I can kind of leave you hanging and saying, okay, here's his disqualifier. Now, what is his qualifier? So we will move into that next week. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this morning, for the opportunity that you give us to come before the sanctity and holiness of your word. And I pray that we have not wasted this congregation's time today. But Lord, through your Spirit and through the correct and hopefully humble exegetical exposition of your text, that we have learned something. And certainly it is that comparison between ourselves and other people to qualify for salvation is an extremely slippery slope. And I pray, Lord, that we would do well to heed what it is you say does qualify us against the backdrop of what does not. May we be mature, biblical Christians seeking after your truth in all areas at all times. We ask this humbly before you in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.